Our reading from God's Word this evening is taken again from the Epistle to the Romans, Paul's Epistle to the Romans, and chapter 5. Romans and chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. May the Lord bless to us that portion of his own precious word. Turn with me, if you would, in God's word this evening to the book of Job. It's the book of Job and the chapter 25. It's Job and chapter 25, where we read these words. Then answered Bildad, the Shuhite and said, "Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm." I'd like us to consider together this evening, particularly one verse from that chapter. We read there in Job 25 and verse 4. "How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman?" As I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, are aware, the story of Job is that the Lord presented Job, as it were, to Satan, to the devil, as an example of a godly man. And Satan challenged this, and the Lord, in his wisdom, allowed Satan then to inflict many things upon Job. His intent was, of course, to try and get him to forsake his faith and to turn his back upon God. We read of how his oxen and his asses were taken away and destroyed. How his sheep were destroyed. How his camels were destroyed. How his servants were killed. How his family, his sons were killed. And then how he was afflicted in his body by these boils from his head to his feet. And then we read of how these three friends of his, I hesitate to call them friends, but Scripture calls them friends, and so we must also acknowledge that. They were little comfort to him. There was Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They came alongside him, and firstly they spent 7 days of silent mourning with him. But then they entered upon a long debate with him, which consists of the majority of the book of Job. They sought to explain why these afflictions had come upon him. So they entered upon that long debate with him. And in this chapter before us, in chapter 25, we have really the conclusion of all the arguments of Job's three comforters. And in it, Bildad essentially says nothing that has not already been said. Indeed, he speaks more of what Job and his three companions agree upon than of what divides them. Now, of course, in interpreting and in applying particular passages of the book of Job, we need to be careful, and we need to always check who is speaking, for the three comforters in the end, we know, are shown to be in error. Here, however, we're on safe ground, for in the text before us, Bildad raises two questions. He's not here stating doctrine, but in summing up the long debate, he quite rightly asks two questions, the answers to which every one of us ought to seek if we are unable to answer them already. This chapter begins with the recognition that God is sovereign over all things and altogether above his creation. We read in verse 2, dominion and fear are with him. All creatures are his. They are all under his direction. And thus he is to be feared. That is to say, he is to be reverenced and obeyed. We read again in verse 2 that he maketh peace in his high places. The inhabitants of the heavenly realm, the angelic host, they perfectly obey his will and are instant in following his commands. And amongst that host are the vast armies of heaven. We read in verse 3, is there any number of his armies? And these execute God's judgment. But yet, as we've already read, his purpose is peace. We then read again in verse 3, and upon whom doth not his light arise? All men are without excuse if they fail to read the book of nature in which God makes himself known, if they suppress their own conscience, which tells them that indeed there is a God and that they are accountable unto him. These men in Job's day may well not have had any of the scriptures. We believe that Job was one of the earliest books of the scriptures. But still, they were without excuse if they failed to acknowledge God and to honour him. They did, of course, acknowledge God, but they failed to understand his dealings with men, and in particular, the basis of any man's acceptance with God. Thus, when Job suffered those many afflictions, even though he professed to be a man of God, and indeed we know that his profession is true, as God himself has declared it so. Right back in chapter 1 and verse 8, we read, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Yet when Job suffered all those trials, his companions, they concluded that he must be at fault in some way. They suggested various things. They suggested why he must be a grievous sinner. This must be why God was punishing him in this way. We read in chapter 22, for instance, chapter 22 and verse 5, is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite? They also suggested that perhaps it must be because he has not helped those in need or distress. Chapter 22 and verse 7. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. They also suggest that why it must be for Job's chastening. It must be that he might be healed, as it were. For example, in chapter 5 and verse 17, we read, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." But in each of these assertions, Job's comforters were wrong. And Job ably answered them. Also, in all these things, the inference is that man is justified in God's sight by his own character and works. But having come to an end of these arguments, if these things then are not so, as Job has argued against all these things and quite convincingly, Bildad then raises this question. Well, how then can man be justified with God? Again, though this is a pertinent question, it still shows the error of the thinking of these three comforters. For the assumption is that if Job or any other man is justified in God's sight, he will not suffer. We know, of course, that this is not so. For the scriptures make it plain that suffering will be a part of the believer's experience in this world. In Job's case, we know that his suffering was for the proving of his faith, such that Satan's contention that in affliction it would prove false would be refuted. As indeed it was. For Job cries in chapter 13 and verse 15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Let us come back then to these two fundamental questions. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? The question here then is, how can man make himself acceptable in God's sight? How can he become right with God? We must say here that the assumption that Job's three comforters make is that Job is somehow trying to justify himself with God on the basis of his own merits. But this is not the case. And Job has never made that argument. Job himself has said, we have it in Job chapter 9 and verse 2, "How should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand." And then in that same chapter, chapter 9 and verse 20, Job says, "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse." Though this false doctrine of justification by works was refuted by Job in ancient times and is refuted throughout the scriptures, yet it persists in the minds of many and in the creeds of many. There are those who believe that if they live a good life, if they are kind to others, if they give to the poor and the needy, they will somehow make themselves acceptable unto God. They will earn his favour. He will smile upon them and welcome them into heaven. But God has made it plain that none will ever be justified in this way. Not one will be able to stand before God in that day in which he will judge all men and make a case that they are good enough to be accepted by him. The scriptures make it plain. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The best of men, though they be of excellent character and do much good in our eyes, cannot attain to a standard of righteousness that will render them acceptable in God's sight. We are all sinners. We were born in sin. And as David rightly says, Psalm 51 and verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We are sinners by nature, for we inherit the sin of Adam, in whom the whole human race fell. And this is really what the second question before us is about. How can he be clean that is born of a woman? Sin is in our bloodline. It's our inheritance from Adam. Because we are sinners by nature, we are also sinners by practice, in thought and word and deed. And one sin will render us obnoxious in God's sight. One sin will condemn us to a lost eternity. For God is altogether holy, altogether righteous, and cannot look upon sin. And if that's your hope of acceptance with God, it will end in despair. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Well, if Bildad had taken note of all that Job had said as they had discussed these things together over such a long time, he would have known that Job's hope of justification was not by his own righteous character or works. For Job declares in chapter 19 and beginning at verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. You see, the basis of Job's justification was not his own righteousness, but that of another. One who would redeem him. One who would pay the price for his sin and stand as surety for him, imputing his righteousness to him. That is, setting it to his account, such that God would remember his sins no more, seeing him as righteous because of what his Redeemer would do for him. At this point, let us be clear just what we mean by justification. Justification is a legal term. One definition is, perhaps, it is the establishment of a sinner in a righteous standing before God. If we are justified, then God has declared us to be righteous. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, in question 33 of that catechism, asks the question, what is justification? The answer given there is this: justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now there are two elements to justification. If we are to be justified with God, then firstly, our sins must be pardoned. But secondly, we must acquire righteousness. We can achieve neither of these things in and of ourselves. Neither can we even contribute to either of these things. Such is the corruptness of our fallen nature. But Job cries, as we've said already, I know that my Redeemer liveth. By faith he trusts that his Redeemer will atone for his sins and will render him righteous in the sight of God. We know, of course, that this Redeemer was and is the Lord Jesus Christ. Job, by faith, looked forward to his coming. We have the benefit of the scriptural record of his coming and the explanation of its significance in clearer terms than what were given to Job. Firstly, in respect to the pardoning of sin, we read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, but this man, that is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, there we read, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then secondly, in respect of acquired righteousness, as it were, or imputed righteousness, Romans chapter 5 and verse 19 that we read earlier, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now we need to be absolutely clear. Justification does not make us righteous. Neither is it a process by which we become righteous. It is a judicial act of God in which he declares us righteous, and that purely on the basis of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ being set to our account. This is a point on which there has been and continues to be much confusion, and upon which much error has been and continues to be taught. Justification is a legal statement, as it were, by Almighty God, that a sinful man is in fact righteous, and that on the basis that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ has been imputed to him, that is set to his account. Clearly, all are not justified, and thus we must answer the questions as to who does God justify, and why, and when. Who does God justify? Why, those whom he has determined to save by his grace before time. We read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. These same people, his elect, he works in by his Spirit such that they are brought to see their sinfulness and repent, and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that they might find their salvation in him. Why? Why does God justify these people? It isn't because of anything in them. They have nothing to commend themselves to him. It isn't because he sees any good in them, nor because he foresees any good in them. Rather, we are told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then in Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, though so then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Every member of the human race is deserving only of God's condemnation, but in his electing love before time, he is determined to save some by his grace and for his glory, with no moving cause outside of himself. When does God justify these people? Well, though it was planned and purposed in the eternal counsel of God before time, and though it was accomplished through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ by his spotless life and his atoning death on the cross, and though it will be declared on the day of judgment, God actually justifies those that he saves by his grace at the point of their conversion, when they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the point when they first exercise faith in him. Hence we have it all through the scriptures that justification is by faith. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. That we've read already this evening. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Ephesians 2, verse 8 and onwards, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not a matter of maturing faith, but of having faith or not. If your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then you're justified. You're declared righteous by God. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ having been set to your account. So then, Bildad's question was this: how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? A man is justified with God if all his hope of salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. For justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. He that is born of a woman is born in sin. He cannot save himself. All his righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Neither can he atone for his own sins. But if he turns unto God in repentance and he looks to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, he will be seen as clean, washed in the blood and clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not all of us, I'm sure, can point to a day when we first truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of our experiences are different. But be sure that if we are his, there was such a day, and he knows it. You see, the most important question is not when did you first trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but are you trusting in him? Neither is it a matter of how much. There are no degrees of justification. There are those who are justified and those who are not. All who are justified are justified on the same basis, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Job looked to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and cried, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Oh, can you say the same tonight? Can you say the same and more? Can you say, "I know that my Redeemer lives, for he has lived the righteous life that I could not. For he has died the death that was due to me. For he has risen in victory over sin and death and hell. He has ascended to heaven, where he sits at God's right hand, interceding for me. And I know that in due time I shall be with him for all eternity." Oh, I pray that every one of you here this evening might be able to say these things.